What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, we welcome you to another Friday here at EWTN Radio, and it's another Friday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What is a former Calvinist doing on Catholic radio? Well, it's the whole former part that makes it pertinent to why he's on Catholic radio. You know, I would suggest to you, and I don't have empirical data to support this, I only have experiential, what I think are experiential circumstances to support this, and my own personal feeling throughout my life. I think that everyone who is not Catholic has a positive curiosity about the Catholic Church on some level.
If they've heard of it.
On some level.
If they've heard it. We got a call one time. This was, 5 years ago, and a fellow called up and said, you're always asking why I'm not Catholic, but what is Catholic? What's Catholicism? And, it's kind of amazing somebody could live in the Western world and not know there is this thing called Catholicism, but we can't take for granted that everybody has even heard of it. But
right, and I'm speaking in broad generalities here, but I think most people...
Well, I know before
most people
I was Catholic,
outside the Catholic Church... There's just something
before I was
in
Catholic,
there
the Catholicism was kind
about.
Of like it was like the mystique of the ancient Egyptian pyramid. Like, what's inside there? There's this strange edifice and weird rites and smoke and mirrors and guys in funny clothes and small boxes. And I was desperately curious to know what went on. That's why the Catholic universe just makes for such great fiction. My kids are into anime and Japanese video games. I don't know this world, but they tell me that it's just, Asian cartoons are just suffused with sort of Catholic imagery because it just makes for great fiction. And there's this mystique about
attractive.
It. That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. Anyway, this is our program that is geared towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, whether you are... have no familiarity with the Catholic Church whatsoever, whether you have some sort of animosity or an axe to grind with the Catholic Church, we would love to hear from you today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Then you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Matt Gubensky is your call screener, and Rich Jesse as your social media maven for this program. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, first of all, I'm sorry. And second of all, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, the aforementioned and aforeheard from, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm doing all right. How about you?
You know what? If I were any better, I'd be jealous of myself.
I want to see that happen one day.
David writes in, Scriptures, especially the letter to the Hebrews, suggest that sin was more challenging to fight in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, considering Christ's death on the cross. Is it true?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church teaches that grace has been available from the beginning, and in fact, God makes sufficient grace for salvation available to every soul from the beginning of time to the end of time. And in fact, Adam and Eve were created in the state of grace. For that matter, the angels were created in the state of grace. They didn't all keep it. And so the possibility of salvation has existed from the beginning. However, the means of grace, the means of distributing that grace, are definitely more widespread, and the channels are, as it were, more efficacious. You know, I mean, you might, I mean, this is kind of a poor analogy, but think about, you know, modern water tank sitting on top of a tower that has a, you know, couple hundred thousand pounds worth of pressure in it versus, you know, trying to carry buckets from a small well, you know. The perspective is that it's definitely poured out in greater measure to more people more efficaciously with means of grace that are intrinsically efficacious and tangible, right? So what does that mean? Well, you know, if I come to the Catholic faith and I have the gift of faith, I have a certainty that, say, the grace of regeneration is available to me through baptism. Boom, I go get baptized, I'm regenerated. I mean, there you go. You have it. And you have certainty about it because Christ said, you know, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. If I live before the coming of Christ, before the institution of the sacraments, that regenerative grace is available, but it's a little bit fuzzier how I lay hold of it. And not as many people did. But could you lay hold of it? Yes. Could you be saved? Yes.
Got an email here from Robert in the great state of Washington, who listens on Sacred Heart Radio. He says, "Hi, love your show. I could listen 24 hours a day."
Actually, you can do that these days.
You can. You really could. There's enough on demand from Dr. David Anders that you could actually do that at EWTN.com/radio. "I have heard about baptism for children and have never heard this part of the reason discussed. Would infant mortality, especially in the early days of the church, be a reason for prompt baptizing of infants?"
Well, not only in the early days of the church, but contemporaneously, the possibility of infant mortality has always been a motive for prompt baptism of infants. That's always been the case in Catholic tradition. Now, that I should qualify, because it's not the teaching of the Catholic Church that an infant that dies without baptism is doomed. We do not hold that position. There was a medieval theory that unbaptized infants would go to limbo, a place of natural happiness where, you know, if you hadn't committed any personal sin and yet didn't have grace, you know, you're not going to be condemned to the fires of hell because you don't have anything to deserve it, but you can't go to heaven because you don't have grace. So they imagined limbo. Limbo is just a theory. Most modern theologians reject it now and kind of presume on God's mercy, but we only have a promise of grace attached to the sacrament, so we want to give it to everybody as soon as possible.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Give us a call and we'll talk about it at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, I want to tell you a little bit about one of EWTN's online learning series, Eucharistic Devotion. Jesus is seeking you, and he wants to relate to you personally. He wants a level of intimacy with you that is only possible through the Most Holy Eucharist. If you don't really have an understanding of what the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist, I'm going to give you a great opportunity and a great tool outside of calling Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, which we invite you to do. We can also invite you to join Father Wade Menezes, the host of Open Line Tuesday, for the Eucharistic Devotion EWTN Online Learning Series. This free video series guides you through reflections on the Eucharist, inspired by the writings of Mother Angelica and other great saints. Enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com. And I'm not saying Mother Angelica is a saint. I worded that poorly. I said Mother Angelica and other saints. Mother Angelica and the great saints.
There we go.
Is what I should have said. So I'm not doing canonizations on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
We don't do that.
We do not do that. To the phones we go. First up today is Charlie in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Charlie, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Genesis and the creation story. And how do you reconcile? Should we take it literally? And if we don't, it seems like you have to sort of make up your own story. But how do you reconcile creation with Neanderthals and dinosaurs and all that? And if Cain and Abel were the first children, and then Seth, I mean, how did they have children? Where did the spouses come from?
Yeah,
where did the women come
sure,
from?
Sure, absolutely. So, first of all, I'd like to say a word about what the Catholic Church teaches about the relationship of faith and reason generally before we jump into the book of Genesis. And Catholic Church is committed to philosophical realism. And let me unpack that. Realism is the idea that reality has a determinate structure that is discoverable by reason. And that has moral implications. So, for example, you know, I can learn something about the natural law. I can learn something about what it is for a human being to flourish, and that has moral implications, by an analysis of the nature of the human person. Reason really does touch those things. And it's integral to the act of faith, right? Because we believe that the same God that made the moral universe made the physical universe, and the two are deeply integrated. And our reason is one of the principal ways that we participate in God's likeness and image. So it's all, you know, kind of a big integrated picture of moral and metaphysical consistency in the spiritual life. And salvation is kind of a recovery of reason and of rationality and the submission of the passions to reason and so forth. So we're deeply opposed to any kind of irrationalism or mere fideism. Fideism is the idea that I just believe in, even though belief is absurd, I just believe on authority and I don't have to worry about reason at all. The Catholic Church totally rejects all that. And so one of the implications of that commitment to realism is that if reason discovers something to be true, like really discovers it to be true, then it's true. It's true. And therefore I'm morally and epistemologically obligated to accommodate that truth in my religious thinking. And I give you a concrete example of how that cashed out historically. So famous conflict between religion and science, the Galileo affair. Galileo propounds the Copernican worldview, where, you know, Copernicus thinks that this is the sun rather than the earth, it's the center of the solar system or the universe. And, you know, the church was okay with Copernicus proposing that as a theoretical model because the math worked well. So if you propose this hypothetically, you get better results in the equations. And Galileo ruffled some feathers when he came by and said, well, you know, it's more than a model. It actually describes the underlying empirical reality. And at the time that Galileo made that claim, there was no empirical confirmation of the claim. So you couldn't verify that Galileo was correct. And in fact, the arguments that he gave for that position have now been recognized by everybody, scientists and theologians alike, to be erroneous. Like, he tried to make an argument from the tides, and the tides have got nothing to do with Galileo's theory. And the church was kind of wary of Galileo and Copernicus because it contradicted not only what they thought Scripture said, but also what the scientific consensus was. And so this is the position the church took with Galileo. They said, Galileo, here's what we're going to do. We think you're wrong, but put up or show up, bud, right? If you can demonstrate empirically that your theory is correct, then we will be obligated to go back and reinterpret the Scripture accordingly, right? So we think we've got this thing right, but we're open-minded about it. And if we turn out that we're wrong, then we'll accommodate the new information. Thomas Aquinas does the same thing. St. Augustine does the same thing. All the great Catholic thinkers have said, you know, if you can show me something empirically to be true about reality, even if my religious intuitions suggest that's not correct, if I know it's true, then obviously it was my intuitions rather than the science that were wrong. Now, that's very different, say, from a fundamentalist. Because when a fundamentalist encounters, you know, a proposed scientific fact, if it conflicts with his religious presuppositions, he just throws out the science and goes with his religious intuition. And therefore, they're not realists. And ultimately, the thesis behind fundamentalism makes it impossible to do empirical science. Because they might recognize appearances, like this dinosaur bone looks like it's a million years old, but it can't possibly be a million years old because God created the world 10,000 years ago, so he must have created a 10,000-year-old Earth with the appearance of a million years of age, right? So they just destroy the ability to do induction and to do any kind of science. Catholic Church rejects that out of hand. So what does that have to do with your question? Well, if anthropologists and paleontologists and geologists find highly compelling evidence, you know, for multiple hominid species that lived, you know, 200 to 500,000 years ago, then we can't just reject that evidence out of hand because it conflicts with somebody's interpretation of the Bible. What we have to do is we have to figure out how to integrate that into our system, how to integrate that that doctrine into our, that position into our understanding of the Christian faith. And as it turns out, there's a pope, Pope Pius XII, that wrote a whole encyclical on this question, and it's called On Human Origins, Humani Generis. And he basically does what popes have always done, which is to say, look, I'm not going to give you the definitive explanation of how this cashes out. What I will do is set up some parameters within which scientists and theologians need to operate. And for the pope, the really crucial question was, whatever theory you propound needs to respect the unique relationship that Christ has to the first Adam as the second Adam. So it wasn't the narrative of Genesis that the pope was so concerned about. It was rather the doctrine of redemption. That if we talk about Christ being the second Adam, that's parallel to something, to some conception of the first Adam that will preserve the realism of the parallel. Beyond that, you're kind of free to speculate, right? You stay within the bounds of Catholic Orthodoxy, you're free to speculate. Now, when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, Catholic Church has always taken a very nuanced point of view on how the Bible works. Now, I didn't grow up Catholic. I grew up fundamentalist. I grew up evangelical, actually, and I went to evangelical seminaries. And I heard from, as soon as I was able to study theology, I heard as an evangelical that the Bible, God gave us the Bible to be propositional revelation. In other words, it's a book that consists in a series of propositions, of declarations, and that they're all true, kind of on the face of it, kind of prima facie true in the denotative sense, and that the task of theology is simply to arrange all the propositions of the Bible in a kind of coherent or systematic order. And then when you've done that, voila, you've done theology. And they thoroughly rejected any kind of allegorism in the interpretation of the Bible. Well, the Catholic Church has never taken that point of view, has a very different point of view on what the Bible is, and has always said that, you know, there's a literal sense of the Bible, but the real action happens in what's called the spiritual sense. And you know, I'll give you a really simple illustration of how this cashes out. It makes very little difference to my moral life, my spiritual life, or my relationship with God. To answer the question, was there or was there not an actual man in the Middle East named Job? That's an interesting historical question. Maybe there was a Job. Maybe there wasn't a Job. But there's a book in the Bible called Job, and it addresses a fundamental spiritual problem, namely the problem of theodicy. How can God be good and just in a world with evil that's unexplainable? And coming to share Job's point of view, the character Job in the book, is spiritually transformative for me in a way that has salvific value, right? That I can have Job's perspective on evil, whether or not there was an historical person named Job. And so there's an historical question there, but the real action happens at the level of my personal participation. Similarly, let's take the parables, for example. Well, I don't think anybody wants to maintain that all the parables of Jesus recount historical events. That's not the point of them, all right? The point is to get my head in the perspective of the character in the parable so that I can share his spiritual disorientation and reorientation around Jesus. And I could give you many other examples in Scripture that the spiritual is where the action happens. When it comes to the literal, the Catholic Church says the first thing you want to do with the literal is figure out what is the intention of the sacred author. Why does he say this way? And I don't think there's any Catholic interpreter that believes that the reason the author of Genesis wrote the text was to answer questions about ancient anthropology the way that a modern anthropologist would ask them, or to answer questions about paleontology or early biology or anything of the sort, right? That's not the point of the text. And John Paul II wrote an extended commentary on Genesis called Theology of the Body. It took him years to do. He delivered it every Wednesday in Wednesday audiences for several years. It's basically a treatise on human sexuality and the human person. But he gets into biblical criticism and Genesis and the literalness of it. And he considered it to be a mistake to look at Genesis as if the point of the thing was to give us an account, kind of a blow-by-blow narrative account of man's theological prehistory, but rather to see in it a kind of picture of every man's moral dilemma mirrored for us in the drama of Adam and Eve and the fall and redemption. And so, you know, I'm ultimately not going to answer the question about, you know, how do I fully reconcile it? Because, like I said, the Pope sort of gave us freedom on that, and different theologians are going to handle it different ways. There are parameters. I've kind of laid them out for you in a basic line of approach that, for me, as a practicing Catholic, makes the whole question kind of moot and not terribly significance for me personally in my own spirituality. Like, I'm not that worried about it. I'm going to go where the science leads me when I ask scientific questions. I'm going to go where the scriptures lead me when I ask those moral and spiritual questions about my relationship with God.
Thanks, Charlie. We appreciate the phone call. And the one thing the church is clear on are the few things that one must believe.
They're called dogmas.
That's right.
And you got to believe
them. Well, from the book of Genesis,
right,
even.
So let's take one for example. God created the world.
That's right.
That's a dogma. And special creation of the human person and the infusion of a soul, of a rational, immortal soul.
An original set of parents.
We are descended from an original set of parents. Sure, right. Exactly. But yeah. But how does that cash out with modern anthropology and the age of the earth and all that?
Lots of
different
latitude.
Question. Right.
Yeah. Thanks so much. Great question, Charlie. Next up is Sarang in South Bend, Indiana, listening on the EWTN app. Sarang, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. David Anders. How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks. How about you?
Good. For the last few days, I've been struggling with a question based upon 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it is stated that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of God. My first sub-question to that is, when the damned appear before the judgment seat of God, do they see the Godhead? And when any further insight that you can give me about both the blessed and the damned's vision of God at the time of appearing before the judgment seat will be appreciated.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So one thing that the dead do not see is they do not experience what we call the beatific vision. Now, the word vision here is a metaphor, because even the just do not see the Godhead with their eyes, because God is a spirit, has no corporeal form. He doesn't reflect light. And so when we talk about the beatific vision, we're talking about an intuitive or participatory knowledge of God that is not mediated through the senses as such, right? And I can't tell you what it's like, because St. Paul says no one knows what it's like. No, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. The best I can do is approach it with a series of metaphors. And I'm about to run out of time on this call, so I probably don't have time to lay out my metaphors. But the damned don't have that. They don't have that, for sure. All right. And for that matter, it's interesting, the fallen angels never had it. So Catholic doctrine is that God created the angels in a state of grace and subjected them to a test, of which most passed and some failed. The ones that passed were immediately admitted to the beatific vision, but the ones that failed never had it. They weren't rewarded with the beatific vision, so they were forever denied it. So Satan doesn't know what it's like to have the vision of God. But he knows what he's lost. And so one of the pains of hell is the pain of loss. And imagine that. Imagine living with an eternity of knowing what you could have had and gave up, right? So he's pretty mad about that. Now, at the second coming of Christ, Christ comes corporeally. He comes bodily. Will it be possible to see Jesus visibly with the eye? Yes. If you ask me how can that happen to everybody on the planet at the same time, I have no idea.
Thanks, Ron. Great question. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Ryan in New Jersey, Daniel in the Republic of Texas, and we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com, just an acronym for Call to Communion, ctc@ewtn.com. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk about it. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Up next is Ryan in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Ryan, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I recently read your book, and I really, really enjoyed it. I think it was very personally helpful. And I was wondering about the part where you mentioned, I think on the EWTN campus, you were going to confession, like, pretty often, around, like, a weekly basis, and then eventually your wife was going. Now, was this, were you going for absolution, or was this, like, a therapy session for you?
Yeah, so that's a... That's a little bit of a personal question, but I'll answer it anyway. So whenever I go to confession, I always want to be absolved of any sin that I may have committed. Now, sometimes I may go in with conscious knowledge of a sin that I know I need absolution for. Other times I may go in and I may not really be conscious of any sin in particular. And there is such a thing as a devotional confession, you know. But the confessional has many ancillary benefits. I mean, absolution is the principal benefit, but let's enumerate some of them. So when one goes to confession, one hopefully prepares by an examination of conscience. One should take an honest look at oneself and where one is failing to, you know, live up to what one should be doing, and maybe areas one needs to work on and growth areas one would like to work on and these kinds of things. And that is in itself just a tremendously valuable practice. I mean, how many people go through life and don't undergo a non-neurotic, systematic review of their moral life and what they need to work on a regular, habitual basis, right? That's just good. Then, secondly, there is the act of articulating it audibly. Now, if you've ever had sort of diffuse meanderings in your rumination, lying in bed at night or in the morning and staring at the ceiling, and then hopped up from bed and tried to put them down in your diary or you know, on your computer or write a text about it, you know instantly that what you thought of was a clear and distinct idea suddenly seems a lot less clear and distinct when you actually try to say it, right? There's something about speaking realities aloud that reifies them for us and solidifies them in our own mind. Then there is, of course, the act of humility. You know, I had a call on this show, it's been quite a few years now, but someone called the show and complained that they didn't go to confession because they knew they were morally superior to the priests. And I said, you ever hear the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee and
publican?
I mean, yeah. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that. But I mean, yes, the priest is a sinner. And are you telling me I have to go bare my soul and reveal my faults to somebody who also has faults? Well, yes, that's exactly right. And that requires a great dose of humility. That itself is quite beneficial. The recognition that's built into the fabric of the practice that I need to do penance, that I owe a debt of reparation, that my actions have consequences, not only for myself, but for the community of the church and the family. And that I need to take account of that. I mean, to take responsibility for myself. That's also built into the thing. I don't take for granted that God owes me forgiveness, you know, just because I asked for it. He's promised to do so, but like, yeah, I'm a moral actor and I have to take responsibility for my actions. The words of absolution in themselves, even if you don't need them, as it were, for absolution, I find to be just a tremendous comfort. You know, you don't need to go to daily communion. You don't need to go to weekly communion. You only have to go once a year. Well, why do you go, right? Because the habitual practice of doing it ought to, if you go with the proper intention, sear into your consciousness the reality of Christ's body broken for you. And you integrate that into your personality. Well, I can't tell you how seared into my consciousness God, the Father of mercy, sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins through the ministry of the church. May God grant you pardon and peace. Before I even get to the absolution, the formula is powerfully edifying. You know, to me personally, in my prayer life, I have deeply, deeply grown to appreciate what we call the ordinary parts of the liturgy, the ordinary of the Mass. Well, actually, the ordinary and the proper, the collects of the Mass, the prefaces to the Eucharistic prayer, all these elements that are written into the fabric of the liturgy, we pass over sometimes in such a perfunctory manner. They deserve to be meditated upon. And in fact, if you look at the compendium on the homiletics that the Gatican put out for priests, one of the things that priests are allowed to preach on, if they chose to do so, would be these consistent and or variable parts of the Mass. They're profoundly theologically edifying. And the practice of them, the habitual meditation upon them, it helps integrate the fabric of the Paschal Mystery into your soul, into your consciousness, into your identity, into the way you view reality and yourself in the world. And so even if you're not conscious of sin, there's great benefit in this whole practice of confession that I've mentioned to you. You know, my mentor in the Catholic faith was an elderly priest, Lambert Greenan. He's dead now. He was a Dominican, born in Ireland in 1917, and very devout man, very orthodox man, very educated man, very holy man, very loving man to me. And he talked to me many times about the impression it made him as a child, that every week, his father took him and his brothers to the confessional at the Dominican church in Newry, Ireland, St. Catherine's. And they went in order of age. Dad went first, then oldest son, then middle son, then younger son. And whether they needed to go or not, so to speak, and it became something that was woven into the fabric, into the rhythm of their Catholic life that they never let go of. And what a difference that made him, what an impression it made upon him. And so, I have said many times on the air and privately that if I only had one sacrament in Catholicism and that was the confessional, I'd be Catholic for that sacrament.
How about the actual graces you receive that'll help you battle sin going forward?
Well, that is the high octane juice that lies behind every sacrament, right? But I was sort of deliberately prescinding from that, right? Because he wanted to know, like, if you don't need specifically that infusion of grace because you're already in the state of grace, is there any point in going? And the grace is the main show, but there's so many embellishments that surround it that we should remember the whole package, in my judgment.
How's that, Ryan?
Yes, thank you very much. Sorry if it was a little too personal, but your program has been very helpful to me personally, and the largest material reason besides God's
as long
grace,
as you don't ask me what I confess
as an adult.
As long as you don't ask me what I confess, I'll answer the question.
Oh no, absolutely not. I was just wondering. You answered my question. Thank you very much.
No, you're good.
God bless you, Ryan. You know, our good friend Dr. Ray Guarendi likes to. He tells a clearly fictitious story about trying to get out of his wife Randy what she confessed at a particular confession, and she, you know, abjectly refuses to reveal to him what she had said in confession. So he thought he would go in the back door, and he asked her what her penance was, and she said, oh, it was a rosary. And he said, well, that's, you know, that's not so bad. And then she said, with a Divine Mercy chaplet after every bead. Ray says, I think I wish I would have known that before I married you.
Well, you know, I made a decision as a parent when I converted to the Catholic faith, and I had children that were already of the age of reason, and I didn't grow up Catholic, so I didn't have a model for how to be a Catholic parent and take my kids to the sacraments. But I made a judgment that I would never tell my children what to confess, and I would never ask them about their confessions, because I wanted the experience to be free for them. I wanted them to feel unconstrained so that they could integrate it into their life and personality and find their way and not feel like they were just doing this for Dad.
Yeah. Next up is Daniel in the Republic of Texas watching us on YouTube today. Daniel, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Daniel.
I've been debating text of Scripture in the past, and I've been surprised at how many different interpretations of single Bible verses there are. However, I noticed Catholics have the magisterium to try to resolve this issue, but I'm just not sure how it does when human beings still have to interpret what the myriad of papal documents say and can come to vastly different conclusions on what is heresy and what isn't. So I had a question. How does the Catholic magisterium resolve this issue? Are we not just interpreting it ourselves just like Protestants do Scripture?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So first of all, let me say something about the relationship of the magisterium to Scripture, because sometimes, especially Protestants, get the idea that the function of the magisterium is to tell you what the Bible means. And that is way too narrow an understanding of the magisterium's role. And it also presupposes a wrong notion of the Bible. Because they're still operating under the idea that the Bible is the rule of faith and that the content of the Christian faith is a matter of properly exegeting the Bible. And that's just, that whole paradigm is wrong. That's just the wrong way to think about it. The way we think about it as Catholics is that Christ delivered a deposit of faith, and he delivered it orally, and not just propositionally. Like, he enacted elements of the deposit of faith. So Jesus's behavior, like the things that he did, that he modeled for us, are part of the tradition that gets handed down. That's why he can say, follow me, do what I do, live as I live, right? Not just think what I think, but be in the world as I'm in the world. And all of that is transmitted through the totality of the Catholic thing, right? That there is a Catholic way of being in reality. And it involves a lot more than just having thoughts in one's mind. It's engaging one's neighbor, oneself, truth, universe, and beauty in a certain kind of register. And all that is conveyed by this Catholic thing, right? That's more than just a list of propositions, that deposit of faith. If you want to know what the deposit of faith is, it's transmitted to us through various organs. So the scripture does evoke it, right? It doesn't exhaustively communicate it, but it evokes it. Sacred tradition evokes it. The magisterium of the church, which in a broad sense is the whole teaching office of the church, the pope, the bishops, the priests in union with them, to a lesser extent, in a kind of an extended way, the whole theological edifice as the church collective comments upon, articulates, lives out, expresses the deposit of faith in all of its manifold glory, the magisterium is doing its work of handing on this way of being in the world that Christ gave us that effectively brings people to sanctity and unites them to God in heaven through charity. So all that's going on in real time. Now, when it comes to the interpretive question, here's the advantage, one of the many advantages that Catholics have over other traditions, and that is that we have a living magisterium. Right, we don't just have it embedded in ancient texts that we have to go about, you know, the task of interpreting. We have a living dialogue partner, and it frequently happens that the magisterium will lay something down, and you know, large parts of the church will say, oh yeah, we know what that means, and they'll go off in the wrong direction. Then the magisterium comes by again and goes, oh, nope, not that way, guys. Let's try again. This way. And then they'll go off in another wrong direction. The magisterium jumps back in and goes, oh, sorry, you're still off. Nope, let's try one more time. This way. Think about, why did we have to have four major Christological councils in antiquity, right? The church, we thought we laid it down pretty strong in Nicaea. But then we had to have Constantinople. Then we had to have Ephesus. Then we had to have Chalcedon, right? Because one wasn't enough. And people kept coming up with new ways of going wrong. And so the magisterium can continually clarify. And then the magisterium can interpret itself. So in one era, the magisterium can say something. And then the church's language becomes misinterpreted or misapplied in some subsequent generation, the church can sort of reissue the declaration with qualifications, with embellishments, with elaborations, and further clarify. And there's this thing called the sensus fidelium also, which is it's sort of the collective religious consciousness of all the faithful. And, you know, it doesn't have anywhere near the kind of authority that the Pope and the bishops have. But it is a kind of witness to, and that's what I'm invoking when I talk about that Catholic way of being in the world. There's a kind of intuition that the people of God have about living the Catholic life that's more than just a proposition. And you see it in evidence, say, around the Council of Ephesus when Nestorius says, well, you know, we ought not to call Mary the Mother of God. And it wasn't just the bishops, it was, you know, the people. In their devotional fervor, that rose up and said, what's that you say, Nestorius? We are absolutely going to call her the Mother of God. We've been venerating her under this title for, you know, 300 years. Of course, we're going to do that, and so forth.
For all you sports nuts out there, we've got a program for you on the weekend. Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer, Sunday afternoons at 4:30 Eastern Time. Ron talks with athletes and sports professionals about the role that their faith plays in their lives, both professionally and otherwise. That is Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer, Sunday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Benny is up next in the great state of Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Benny, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate everything you guys do. God bless you and the whole team, teaching everybody so much. My question is, when we're praying, like the plenary indulgement, like part of the criteria is to pray for the Pope, where do we focus? on his intentions or in the communication between God and the Pope. I'm just having a lot of trouble explaining
that's very
it to my
easy.
Wife.
Thank you. I appreciate that question. We pray for the intentions of the Pope. That's what we pray for. So if Pope Francis says, hey, this week, everybody, I want you to pray for peace in the Middle East, then that's what we're praying for. And, you know, he publishes his intentions. It's, you know, I mean, these days with social media, Pope's got
a... Well, usually it's a year in advance.
Sure, yeah, right. He puts them out there. These are my intentions, right? Now, if you don't know them, you can just pray generally for the intentions of the Pope. The Holy Spirit knows what they are. Or you can go look them up, and there they are. He tells you what they are. Pray for this.
Thanks, Benny. We appreciate that phone call. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Liz is up next, a first-time caller in Brunswick, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Liz, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you for taking my call. If I understand correctly, Dr. Anders, you said earlier that the angels were tested at one time, all of the angels, and some passed and some didn't. Adam and Eve didn't pass the test. They failed. If they had passed, would we have each been individually tested, or would their passing have allowed us to have a relationship with God?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So theologians can play around with counterfactuals, you know, contrary to fact hypotheticals. But that's what we're doing. We're playing around. Because the truth of the matter is God revealed the way of salvation, you know, within a determinate pattern given the history that we actually have. And so it's a little bit vain to say what would God have done under different circumstances, because God only knows. But I will give you some thoughts about it, right? These are, you know, far from definitive. That the structure of the doctrine of salvation in the Catholic Church and in sacred scripture is corporate. That we are not saved as atoms, as isolated individuals, but as members of a body. And the logic of our redemption in Christ is that we are incorporated into Christ, that we become members of Christ. We're saved by being in Him. And so the reason we call God Father is because we share in Christ's own filial relationship to the Father. We're not all independently children of God by redemption. We're children of God by redemption because we're redeemed into Christ, in whose filial relationship we share. And in like fashion, we are also said to be in Adam, right? And so there's a very much a corporate aspect to that. And remember in the Old Testament when Israel and the Philistines were at war, and then someone proposes, we got an idea, instead of having all these soldiers get slaughtered on the battlefield, we'll send our champion, Goliath, and you guys send your champion, and ultimately David goes forth. And all of Israel is represented in this one kid, right, this one warrior that goes forth to battle the champion of the Philistines. That's kind of the idea. And when the northern kingdom rebels against Rehoboam, they don't say, we're done with Judea. They say, we have no share in David or in his son. You know, as if all of Judah was wrapped up in the person of the king. And that's a very much a biblical way of thinking. And so, again, this is a purely hypothetical question. God only knows. But you know, the imagery there suggests that we really were in Adam in some way. And you know, if we were implicated in his fall, we would have somehow similarly been implicated in his justification. But again, he that didn't happen. So your guess is as good as mine.
We head next to Yosemite, California. Kathy is in the great state of California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kathy, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Mike. My question is around taking Holy Communion. I am a Catholic. I was baptized, First Holy Communion, confirmed, but I was married outside of the church and divorced. I've remarried outside of the church. Can I take Holy Communion?
Yeah, thank you. So your first marriage was outside of the church, your second marriage was outside of the church, and at the time of your marriage, you were Catholic both times?
Yes.
Okay, so
the
church, and I presume that for neither one of those did you have a dispensation from your bishop granting you permission to marry outside the church?
I didn't know anything about that.
Right. Okay, so the church would regard both of those marriages as invalid due to defect of form. They didn't follow canonical form, and so they're automatically invalid. Here's the good news. Having those marriages declared null and void is a very simple process because of the defect of form. Like, usually in most dioceses, there's like a one-page sheet you fill out that recognizes those as invalid due to defect of form, so there's not a big, huge process involved. And if you're still married, if you're still living with your second husband in the normal conjugal way, then you guys would need to be validly married in the Catholic Church. And that there's two different ways that we could do that. One is if your spouse is willing, if he still has the intention to be married to you, then you could simply say your wedding vows in front of a Catholic priest, and voila, you're in a valid Catholic marriage. And if your husband is baptized, then you're in a sacramental marriage. So isn't that good news? If he's not willing to restate his vows in front of a Catholic priest, we're still not done. There's still a path forward for you. Provided he has the intent to be married to you, and he doesn't want to renege on that commitment, there is a process called radical cenation that is applicable for people like you. But hopefully, and you can ask about that if you have to, but hopefully he's willing to go along. So first step, get the annulment from the first marriage. And you can talk to your local priest about that. He can guide you through it. Just tell him this is defect of form, easy peasy. And then the next step would be to have your current relationship, if you're still in it, to have that validated by repeating your vows in front of a priest or through radical cenation.
Does that help, Kathy?
Okay. It does, but one more part to this question. My husband that I am married to now, his first marriage was in a Lutheran church.
Okay.
Does that mean he has to go through the long form of the annulment?
Okay, so was he Lutheran at the time?
I don't know.
Was he Catholic at the time?
He wasn't Catholic. He's never been Catholic.
Okay, right. So if your first husband, let me get my head right. Wait, the husband you have now has also been previously married. That's the position? Yeah, okay, if that's the case, yes, he would need an annulment from that first marriage to validly marry you. And if there's no defect of form, then yes, it's going to be a longer process for him to get that annulment. That's true.
That breaks my heart, because if he doesn't want to do that, then that means I can't receive Holy Communion.
Not entirely, but this is something that you're going to have to discern with specific guidance from your parish priest, right? So that's a conversation you need to have with him. I'm not going to say categorically you can never receive communion again, but there's going to have to be a lot of discernment that goes into that question.
Yeah, a meeting with your parish priest is definitely...
That's where you need to start.
They know what's up here.
They know what's up.
They know what's going on, and I would not immediately go to despair.
No,
until
definitely.
You have investigated any
right.
number of things. Could his previous wife could have been a baptized Catholic getting married in the
there
Lutheran
you go.
Church.
You know, I'll tell you a fun story about that. I know a guy who's a judicial vicar. That means he's the head legal guy in his diocese, not our diocese, another diocese. And I once heard him preach a homily on the spiritual vocation of being a judicial vicar and a canon lawyer. And he told a lot of stories about people who came to him, and he said, he would like turn every page, turn over every leaf. He would go to every length he could possibly go to help a person get an annulment. He said, I just won't go to hell for you. Right? I'm not going to lie, but I'll do everything within the bounds of the law to help you.
God bless you, Kathy. We will certainly keep you in our prayers as well. As a much younger man, before my late wife Susie and I were married, I had been married and went through the annulment process. And I remember Monsignor Joe McDonald of happy memory walking me through the process and filling out the narrative section of that process. And I remember him saying, we're going to be completely truthful. We're not going to withhold any information. But let us not forget, we have a desired outcome.
Right.
Well, that's another great episode of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to leave a question on our listener comment line for Dr. Anders, you can do so at 205-795-5773. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in for Tom Price. Until we get together next week, God bless.